This is 2 of 13 on the subject of the atonement by Pastor Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share.
As we go into this subject tonight, the overwhelming thought in my own mind is how can we actually really approach this subject in a way that actually will appeal to all of us and will accomplish more than just an emotional experience. For generally, when we talk of the cross, we talk of a highly emotional situation. And this is not the thing that we would like to emphasize tonight. However, there are certain aspects of the cross that really strike very, very close to each one of us, because as we stated last Wednesday night, that it is at the cross and only at the cross where God meets man in the act of the atonement, or this at-one-ment. There is no other place, no other way. It is only there that we can find God, and it is only there that he can find us. Now, this does not mean that you and I do not receive impressions and do not meet the Lord somewhere else, but we cannot meet him in the atonement in any other place. That is, in this at-one-ment experience, there is only one place, and that's it, at the cross. Now, of course, whenever the word cross is thought of even, there is pictured in our mind a rough-hewn wooden cross with Jesus hanging on it, because the artists have done so much to actually paint this kind of a picture that it is extremely difficult for us to realize that the cross is a symbol. And it's very, very difficult for because we so often get the symbol mixed up with the reality, or that which it symbolizes. This was the great problem with the Jews. You see, every lamb was a symbol, and they understood the symbol, but they did not understand what the symbol represented. And they took the symbol as the reality, and so we have today crosses on every church. We have crosses on everything that is indicative of religion, on our literature, on letterheads. We have it everywhere, and the cross has really become an end in itself rather than a symbol that points to the reality. And the cross is only a symbol of death, and that's all. It has no other symbolic meaning except death. Now, as far as the cross and Christ are concerned, it has a deeper meaning in death, in that it meant voluntary death. And so, tonight, as we think of it, I'd like to have us try and realize that the cross, or the symbol that actually the cross is unimportant of itself. But that which it symbolizes is the vital and absolutely necessary part that we need to study. Now, the principle of death, as the gateway to life, is in reality the foundation of the individual Christian life. It is the very foundation of the individual Christian life, the principle of death. And with this in mind, Let's turn to Luke tonight and the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and there turn to read with me the 23rd verse and the verses in that particular setting are very appropriate, but it's the 23rd verse that we need to emphasize tonight. And Jesus is the one here speaking, and it says, "And he said unto them all." I like this because the word "all" is there. You see, so many times the lesson we think that it applied to just the ones Jesus was talking with specifically. But he said unto them all, and that includes you and me. He said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, in this setting, and with this in mind, I want to turn directly to the book Desire of Ages on page 410, and you may want to put this reference down because there are many times statements in the Spirit of Prophecy in Desire of Ages, Mount of Blessings, or whatever it might be, that actually are set in a chronological story, and yet they are taken out of the chronological experience, and many times we, in reading them, we bypass, mentally bypass, because most of us read chronologically. In other words, sequentially, we follow, our minds follow along, but if there's something thrown in between, we don't pick it up sometimes. And there are some things here on page 410 that I'd like to just refresh your mind about this evening. We read, "Even before he," we're speaking here of Jesus Christ, and the scripture, the reference here is, "Even before he," Christ, "took humanity upon him, he saw the whole length of the path he must travel in order to save that which was lost." Now, we take this for granted, but note the detail here. "Even before he took humanity upon him, he saw the whole length of the path he must travel in order to save that which was lost. Every pang that rent his heart, every insult that was heaped upon his head, every privation he was called to endure was opened to his view before he laid aside his crown and royal robe." Now, this is, I realize, we read this and scarcely comprehend what it actually means. And so many, many times we say, "Oh, if I'd known this before I got into it, I wouldn't have gotten into it." Now, here's a reverse picture entirely. Jesus knew the whole thing. He knew the whole thing before he got into it, before he ever laid aside that royal robe and stepped down from the throne to clothe his divinity with humanity. He knew the whole picture. Nothing came to Christ as a surprise. When they slapped him in the face, when they spat upon him, he knew that this was what he was coming down here to endure. He knew the whole thing. It was all open before him. And in spite of the fact, he still came. He still came. Now, this is just a little insight that we're going to get into deeper. He knew the anguish that would come upon him. He knew it all. And yet he said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, don't think that that there was a Ten Commandment law written in Christ's heart. We we get so used to thinking of God's law as Ten Commandments. This wasn't. The law of God's character, the law of love, and that love was that which compelled him to come down here. That law of love is the same law of love that he wants to put in every heart here tonight. Thy law is within my heart. Now notice, at the bottom of the page, just one portion of another paragraph. Although the baptism of blood must first be received, although the sins of the world were to weigh down upon his innocent soul, although the shadow of an unspeakable woe was upon him, yet for the joy that was set before him, he chose to endure the cross and despise the shame. Now, I'm sure that this principle that we read of right here, this principle of giving oneself into a complete experience of death itself, is only just vaguely understood. And yet this death principle that here Jesus walked into just with his complete knowledge is the same experience and the same death principle that he reiterated when he came to this earth and told us that had to be the basis of our attitude as well. And so in John, the 12th chapter, turn with me, for here we find the basis of actually Christ's teaching that was to permeate and must permeate every solitary person's life. Beginning with verse 23 of John 12. There, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it what? It abideth alone. But if it die, it what? It bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I suppose that most of us here remember the old songbook, The Gospel and Song. You know, many of these old songs we sang in days gone by, and we don't find them in the newer songbooks, and so we don't sing them as much. But on page 30 of Gospel and Song, there's a song that actually I have always loved. It's entitled The Way of the Cross. What? Leads Home. Charles Gabriel was the writer of these words, and they read so absolutely crystal clear when it comes to this, the thought of the death principle. I couldn't help but this morning when I thought of them, and I couldn't find them in a song, but my wife said, I know they're there, and so she went and picked them out of this song, but she knows where all the songs are. And I just couldn't help but bring it here to just let you see, actually, so many times we we verbalize, we sing, we read, but we do not really understand the depths of this death principle that has been inculcated into everything, the Word of God, the Spirit of prophecy, into music, into everything. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Now this, remember, is not, just forget the symbol and realize what it symbolizes. What is this? It's death, you see. If I avoid, if I dodge in any way this experience, I simply are going to miss, I'm going to miss the goal. Because there's only one way that I can reach the goal. I must needs go home in the blood-sprinkled way. The path that the Savior trod. Tremendous. Aren't these words? If I ever climb to the heights sublime where the soul is at home with God, that's the blood-sprinkled way, is the only way. There's no other way. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore. Now, what is the way of the world in comparison? Selfishness, self-protectiveness, you say. If I avoid the cross, if I avoid the death principle that is the principle of life itself, I am going to live the way the world lives. Because the way the world lives, and we're not talking about what you normally think of when you talk about worldliness, that's not the point. Worldliness is simply living for self. And every man and every woman here tonight and every man and woman in the world has got to face the question whether or not he's going to follow his Lord and Master in the blood-sprinkled way or not. There is no other question that is of any importance at all. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore, for my Lord says, come, and I seek my home where he waits at the open door. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. Yes? If self is the consideration, then of course the way of the cross is not going to be considered at all. That's for sure. But if actually I have chosen to live my life for Christ, it's utterly impossible to avoid the way of the cross. You can't dodge it. You can't get around it. There's no way in the world. That cross, symbolically speaking now, that experience of death stands between you and between myself and our experience of a oneness or an atonement or at-one-ment with God. The death process is the only way it can possibly be experienced. Now, probably the superficial viewpoint of the cross is the greatest hindrance to us seeing the value and the realism of the atonement experience, because many, many times we have thought and had expressed in so many different ways that my cross is some materialism, some particular problem, some particular thing. It actually leads me to believe that some trials that come my way are my cross. And so the cross loses the significance, it loses its symbolic meaning, and death is taken out of it, and it's just a difficult way. It's a heavy load to carry. That has nothing to do with it at all. Because the cross has only one symbolic meaning, and that's death. Now, with this in mind, please turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, and that verse that we've used so many times, but I want to go to it tonight again and there in Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now here we have the reconciliation or the atonement by the death. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, I told you that we were going to use this little book, His Cross and Mine, quite extensively as we study this subject, and I want to read to you a portion of this book, just a small portion of it tonight, that deals right on this point. The sufferings and death of Christ on the cross were in no sense related to his life. Now, this you've got to, we simply have to think. The sufferings and death of Jesus Christ on the cross were in no sense related to his life. He had lived the life of a saint. Now, he died the death of a sinner. Keep the two absolutely in focus with the verse of Scripture that we've just read, Romans 5:10, you see. If when we were sinners, we were reconciled to Jesus Christ by the death of his Son, much more we shall be what? Saved by his life. There were two things that Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. One was reconciliation, the other was salvation, you say. They're two absolutely and completely separate items. One, a matter of reconciliation, atonement, you see, bringing us into a working relationship again. This is what, well, we'll get to this in just a moment. And you'll get the picture just in a few moments now. Now he died the death of a sinner. He lived the life of a saint, now he died the death of a sinner. It is evident, therefore, that whatever merit, listen carefully, whatever merit he acquired by his voluntary sacrifice on the cross is his to impute to those who need it. Now, can we get the significance of, you see, here was man guilty before God's law, totally. Nothing he could do. The law said, man is a sinner, he has to die. There's no way around it. Absolutely none. Death had to be met. The law had to be satisfied. And so man was face to face with a requirement that he was totally unable to meet without absolutely having no hope. If he had met the price, there was no hope whatsoever. And so, you see, Jesus himself came to this world to actually pay that price and thereby earn a merit. Let's use the word, for Jesus earned two merits on the cross, you say. First of all, his life that he lived was a perfect life. And he is the only person that has ever walked the face of this earth who ever by his life merited eternal life. Do you believe me? Do you agree with that? The only person, you see. No one else at all ever by his life, you see, by the deeds of the flesh shall no man be justified. There's no one, absolutely no one. But here was Christ who came down and by the deeds of the flesh itself merited eternal life. You see. Now then, what could he do with this? You see, he already had eternal life. What could he do with it? His life lived perfectly on this planet, here in this world, could accomplish nothing unless he could impute this or impart it to somebody else. But he had no legal right to do this. So he had no legal right to do it. None whatsoever. And so then, the only way that actually he could actually give this to mankind was to take man's guilt upon himself and man's punishment upon himself and thereby earn the right, you see, to give this to whomsoever he chose. That's why the scripture says he bore the sins of who? All men, you see. All men. The sinner that's out here on the street tonight, dead drunk, Christ bore that man's sin just the same as yours and mine. You see. He took the sins of a world upon himself that he might have the absolute perfect right, unquestioned right, throughout all eternity and to every solitary person throughout the universe. No one could question Christ's right to give eternal life to whoever he wanted. An eternal life, not that actually he had earned in heaven. And it isn't the eternal life that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. And this is where many theologians are completely out in left field. It is not Jesus Christ's resurrected life that saves you and me. It was his life worked out in his human flesh, you see, that when he had completed that human flesh life of perfection, you see, he did that which no man could ever do. Then he must go the next step, you see, and actually earn the right to give this. Now, this is incomprehensible when you actually really let your mind think about it. You see, he stood as our substitute, not just yours and mine, but as representative man, Adam, as representative man, passed on to you and to me sin. Christ, in taking Adam's place as representative man, passed on to you and to me what? Life. Eternal life. Why? Because he succeeded where Adam failed. You see? This was the depths to which Christ actually had to go in thinking out, in recognizing what this matter of atonement and salvation was all about before he ever came here. Before he ever came here, he knew just exactly what it would cost. You see, this is why salvation must always and ever be a total and free gift. Because it is Christ's to give. He earned the right to give it. And he gives it to whomsoever he will. Now, of course, he gives us the principles by which actually he judges who will receive and to whom he will give this eternal life. Now, there's another little statement or two here in regard to this gift. He, standing as my substitute and recognized by the law as the representative sinner, you say. By the law, now, he is recognized as the representative sinner. And by this recognition, he gains, you see, a standing of justification before the law. Why? Because the law says the wages of sin is death. That had to be met. Christ met that as the representative sinner. Therefore, having met this, then the law is satisfied. Now, that doesn't, in any sense of the word, you see, take care of this problem that you and I have in this matter of daily sins, does it? But it does take care of the sin question itself, you see, the sin principle. And this is what Jesus died for. Jesus didn't die, and we must not get the idea that Jesus died and had in mind all of the sins of your life and mine. I'm talking about sins, plural. He died to satisfy the sin principle that infested all humanity. It was this sin principle that condemned you to death before you had ever been a sinner. When you were born as a babe, you were already condemned to death, correct? And you see, it is this that Jesus had to take care of. Then, when he took care of this, the merit that he earned, you see, to give eternal life also gave him the merit then to keep ever cleansing, as 1 John 1:7, you see. And it is a matter of continuously cleansing my life, and not just simply a matter of just taking care of the sin principle, but the sins as they come along. And 1 John 1:7, turn with me there for a moment, is very, very clear on this. But if we walk in the light, now here, it brings to us the prerequisite, you see, to actually receiving this gift that Jesus earned the meritorious right to impart. Christ earned the perfect right to give it. Now he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth. The original Greek here is in the active present tense, is ever cleansing. You see, Jesus took care of the sin principle, and then he's taking care of my sins on top of it, you see. How does he do this? The blood of Jesus Christ is ever cleansing us from all sin. Then follow right on the next two verses. For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, you see. Can you see here what actually everyone who has ever had any idea of once saved, always saved, should see? Can you see this principle openly revealed here? You see, Jesus Christ is ever cleansing, but John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Just because Jesus Christ, you see, blood is effectively cleansing my life, that doesn't mean that I am totally free from every responsibility. Because if I say I have no sin, I'm deceiving myself and I'm a liar. But if we confess our sins, so as I walk through life, I am contaminated with sin. What do I do about it? I recognize it. Admit it.
confess it, and his blood is ever cleansing them. For he goes on and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to, what? Forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now, what does this mean? It simply means this, you see. At the atonement, at the cross, in the death experience that I meet the Lord Jesus Christ, my judicial standing before God is what? What is it when I am justified? Just as if I had never sinned, and to my record is credited a perfect life, the life of Christ, as though I had lived his life and he lived mine. There is at the cross, at the atonement experience, an exchange. He takes mine, I take his. Now, you can't understand that, neither can I. But this actually, you see, becomes a reality now that I have been willing to do this and he is willing to do this. This becomes my judicial standing before the God of heaven. And now, if I walk in the light, it's ever kept this way, you see. This is what keeps it that way. If I'm walking in the light and every time I stumble, I do what? I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't intend to do that. I'm sorry about that. Thank you for taking care of it. And the Lord takes care of that, and he cleanses me from all sin, which means that this judicial standing, you see, that I have with the God of heaven at the time of my accepting the atonement or this at-one-ment with God is an ever-present experience. But it is kept ever-present by my full recognition that I am still, what? A sinner. You remember last Wednesday night, Jesus Christ came to the cross, came to this world, lived, died, and accepted man's sins and all of the entire experience and ever remained what he was before. We come, you say, and accept this whole experience and we remain what we were before. So we never, ever get to the point. And we must never think we get to the point where we attain to righteousness, you see, or sinlessness. It is always vicariously we are righteous. It is his righteousness and not ours. There is none righteous, no, not one, you see. And so my life is a continuous recognition of my own unworthiness, my own sinfulness, my own sinful nature that I keep constantly and openly and frankly admitting and turning over to God, not just simply indulging myself, but recognizing and turning it over to God constantly, and it becomes then an experience exactly like Paul, where in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul said, I die daily. You got your hand up.
Is this, his righteousness, will this be after his second coming, after the sin question is done away with? Will it still be the same thing? His righteousness still that we live.
Always.
This is a permanent thing. We still remain this way. No merit of our own.
No merit. Righteousness of Christ will always, you're saying.
His work of lifetime includes.
This is right.
What is the person that goes with me if we don't want to
ask? Oh, let me turn to it here. 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's 31.
Yes. Thank you. 31. All right. Now, keep in mind, and we'll just, if you have any questions in your mind that already are generated, well, feel free to raise your hand, express it. They keep in mind the two separate works that were accomplished on the cross, you see. The redemption privilege. The redemption privilege. Here was Christ. Yes, the question upon the mount.
When Jesus was here on this earth, did he have that divine foreknowledge of knowing that tomorrow I'm going to get slapped in the face, or tomorrow I'm going to get a crown of thorns on my head, or...
No.
This was just a matter of when he was in heaven, he knew this.
In his divine nature, you say, he knew this before he set aside, you see. We're told he knew this before. When he set aside that divine nature, then he was subject to information through the same channels that you and I. He knew this, that he would be this way. He knew that he no longer would have this, you see. This was the great cross, you see. This was the real problem. From studying the scriptures, you see, we're told that his mother began to read to him the scriptures when he was yet a babe. Tiny baby, she began to read. And at a very early age, we're not told when, but it says at a very early age, he began to conceive, you see, the picture. He began to fit together the picture. And he began to realize that he was indeed, that his father was indeed the God of heaven. But this came together as actually the picture began to fit into its place. This is the first time that we know of, the first time that is recorded, where the voice audibly spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Whether there were other times, I certainly don't know. The question is, when he was on this earth, he couldn't read our minds, could he? No, he couldn't. You see? Oh, but remember this. Mrs. White did the same thing, you see. It was exactly the same power that God gave to many individuals. All the prophets of old did exactly the same thing. Elijah came and did exactly the same thing. They depended wholly and completely, you see. Jesus said, "The works that I do what? Not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me." He was incapable of reading anyone's mind any more than any other human being. It was only as God revealed to him these truths, you see, what was actually going on. And every experience was just this kind of thing. Now, it's true. It's true that even today, and you've had the same experience, and I know any school teacher, ask any school teacher who gets acquainted with her students, and she can say, "Susie, I know what you're thinking." Or, "Jimmy, I know what you're thinking," you say. You get well acquainted, and many times his disciples, you see, were acting in such a way that Jesus said, "What was it that you were talking on the way?" He knew what they were talking about. And this is something we must realize. If Jesus had used divine power that was inherent in him, he then would have spoiled the whole plan, you see. He had to live in this world totally and completely as you and I live. If he had one time used divine power in any way while he was on this earth, Satan would have said, you see?
It can't be done.
It can't be done. It can't be done. Yeah. That was Nathaniel. Correct. Of course it was. Mrs. White had seen many people. In fact, she came into audiences very often and said, "I've seen this lady before. I've seen that man before."
And I saw you when you were in a conference, and I heard you say this. This was nothing. This is not. And prophets have done this all down through the history of time.
Not with everybody, but...
No. Jesus wasn't just an everybody. You say. He could do it, certainly.
Situation somewhere that Christ used no power that's not available to us.
Yes, in fact, two or three times he uses this. This.
That would be the same as his miracles, wouldn't it?
Ballou says, then that would be the same as his miracles, which is absolutely true. You see, calming the sea, walking on the water. Now, don't go out and try walking on the water unless you've got the faith of Christ. You see, but nevertheless, he walked on the water with not the power that he himself had, but by absolute trust in God, faith in God. And he used no power that is not available to you and to me. He lived the absolute perfect life, you see. The perfect life, and he gives this to you and to me. And that life record reads, your judicial record when you accept Christ reads as though you have this kind of faith, whether you have it or not, when you actually accept Christ in all of his wondrous gift that he wants to give to you. Now, let's think again here. It was the redemption privilege, you see. In other words, the privilege to redeem man that Jesus worked out, and it was also the redemption way, or the method, you see. The method was Christ's life imputed. You see, the privilege was through the death. And it is true, you see, still today, when Jesus said, he then that will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and what? Follow me. And when, you see, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what good thing may I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, I've done this. There's no problem there. I've got all that taken care of. And Jesus said, go and sell what thou hast. Give to the poor and come and follow me. What was the problem?
He was willing to. Okay.
You see. You see, the death principle is here the thing that was really the problem. The death principle. And this is the problem. And when anyone tells me that the way is straight and narrow, there's only one thing that makes it straight and narrow. And that's the cross that stands in the way. That's the only thing. If we are not willing to accept the cross, you say, except the death principle, you see, not this idea of just the symbol itself, but what it actually represents. If I am ready to die, brethren and sisters, I can get along with the devil himself. Because a dead man can't be hurt. And every problem that every human being has ever had in this world, whether it's between husband and wife or between friends and friends or enemies or whatever, can all be solved with this one principle. You see, death. And that's the only way it can be. And anyone who tells me that that they have an impossible situation, it's because that they simply don't understand the way Jesus took. There was nothing as impossible as the condition of this world. Nothing. And there was only one way it could be redeemed, only one way the problem could be solved, that's through death. Am I right? Do you agree with that? There's no other way. If there had been any other way, Christ wouldn't have needed to die. Now, when he then says to you and to me, come and follow me, what does he say? What does he mean? Same thing. And he that is not willing is not worthy. And that's all there is to it. And when the young man turned away sorrowful because he had great possessions, the possessions were not really the real problem. That's true. They were a hindrance. They certainly were a hindrance. And it's also true that because of this, Jesus said, "How hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven?" Because it is difficult for a person who has been successful, you see. And it doesn't make any difference whether he has money or whether he has possessions or whatever he has, but it is a difficult thing for a successful person to die. I listened to a tape today, and the man who was speaking of the fact that he was in a certain meeting and he couldn't accomplish a certain thing, and somebody told him his PhD got in his road. Well, this is really, you see, one of the real problems. In our Sabbath school lesson for this coming week, we are told that Jesus took the unlearned men because their minds weren't cluttered with prejudices. You see, it's so difficult to take a successful man or woman and lead them through a death program. That's a very difficult thing. It's much easier to take a wretched renegade, a man who is a drunken bum. He wants to die. He wants to get rid of this thing. The life means absolutely nothing but hardship, and everything to him is wrong. And it's a different thing. But when a man has, things going along fine, and he has prestige, he has everybody looking up to him, and all of this sort of thing, he may not have any money, but he's got all of, you see, that life can actually bring when it comes to prestige and friends and all of this. It's not an easy thing for a person like that to die. And that death principle is the very kernel, the very heart. Turn with me to one more text, and we'll bring our service to a close tonight. Romans, the third chapter. Romans 3, beginning with verse 25. Being justified freely, verse 24, by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, can you see enacted here in these two verses, these two principles that we've been studying tonight? The life imparted, and then the privilege of actually, the merit to actually impart that life or to give that life to whomsoever he wants. Now here, that he might be, you see, just, what is this? In order for Christ to be just, you see, in actually giving the life to whomsoever he would, he had to bear the penalty, had to die. The law had to be met. The law said death. Jesus had to die before he could give. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. He could not be the justifier until he himself paid the debt. He had to meet the requirements, the just requirements of the law, that then he could be the justifier of anyone, and no one throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity could ever have a question at all. You see, that's why affliction shall not rise the second time. No one can ever question at all, for Jesus has earned the perfect right, a perfect right to give to whomsoever he will. What a glorious thought. I don't know what it does to you, but I'll tell you, when you get into this type of thing and study it, it does something to me. It strikes in me a deeper appreciation for my Lord than you can get with any other subject. And brethren and sisters, this is what righteousness by faith is all about. And I am just as convinced as I can possibly be. I couldn't be more convinced under any kind of a situation that today, when righteousness by faith is being preached around the country in various and sundry places, Satan is arousing a tremendous opposition, a real opposition. And we have a counter program going. Please don't let the devil sidetrack you. Don't let him turn your interest away, because the message of righteousness by faith is the message of the angel of Revelation 18 that comes to lighten the earth with his glory and to give power to the message of the third angel. This is the work that's going to finish God's work in the earth. Brethren and sisters, if you've ever thought seriously about anything in your life, don't take lightly this message. Shall we pray? Let us stand. Precious Heavenly Father, the depths that we've just barely touched tonight in what really took place on the cross of Calvary thrills us. And when we realize how unworthy we are, and how unworthy all mankind was for Jesus to do such a thing, and how he understood and knew before he ever laid aside his crown of glory, became a man, and then by living among men, tasting of death for man, being tempted as every man, in all points and yet without sin, earning the right to give to whomsoever he will eternal life. Oh God, make us appreciate this. Stir our minds. Stir us to the very depths of our souls in deep appreciation for what Jesus has done and what he offers to us. Please hear our prayer and grant us our requests, because we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.